I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And my message is why Jesus came. Why Jesus came. The question, why did Jesus come, has elicited numerous and various answers throughout history. Some say he was a would-be king if he could have marshaled enough support, and he didn't, and thus he was a failure. Some say he was a moralist, and he was teaching peace and love and the good things, and he was accidentally crucified. Today, sometimes, whether it's implicit or explicit, he's lined up among other religious leaders and seen as one of them. He's seen sometimes as a person who was teaching brotherly love and teaching us how to love, and yet was killed by those who didn't want to love. He's also called a deluded Jew. He's been called Jesus Christ Superstar. Some say that he came to set an example of suffering for others. And now today in our time, with the prevalence of the social justice movement having penetrated conservative evangelicalism and the Southern Baptist Convention, social justice says that Christ came to socially liberate people, not spiritually. Meaning to bring about liberation of the socially oppressed, not the spiritually dead. This comes out of a couple of things. I've talked a lot about cultural Marxism, but it also comes out of what's called liberation theology, began in Latin America and made its way to America through a man named James Cone, and has been known now as Black Liberation Theology, as he is the founder of that. But all of this is found in social justice. It is not to say that every person who fights for social justice as defined today, which is misdefined, we should be for God's impartial justice. Not social justice that comes out of liberation theology and cultural Marxism. But James Cone, he said the resurrection of Christ means, and I quote, that all oppressed people become his people, end quote. It's all about sociological deliverance, not spiritual deliverance. But the Bible is emphatic, and it is explicit, and it is unambiguous, and it is repetitive in declaring why Christ came. And so I want to show you that in verse 17 through verse 20 today. And so in verse 17, I just want you to see this is a private conversation between Christ and the disciples. In verse 17, as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them. Probably at this time Jesus was in Jericho, that's in chapter 20, verse 29, and they would be traveling to Jerusalem, and notice he said that they would go up to Jerusalem. That's not a spiritual issue, it's a geographical issue. Jerusalem was 1,700 feet higher than Jericho. This will be the third time that Jesus has laid out and explained his death, burial, and resurrection, the reason why he came. And the first two times, the disciples didn't get it. So they still don't understand it even to this time. They had not grasped it. Because they had the common idea of the Jews that the Messiah would come as a conquering Messiah, not a suffering Messiah. They had forsaken all, remember? They said, we've left everything to follow you, because they wanted a place in the kingdom. The idea of him dying was incomprehensible. And so every time he said it, it just went by them. And also, each time he told them that he would be raised for the dead. So when someone says, hey, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die, and I'm going to rise from the dead in 3 days, that's not your normal conversation. It ought to catch your attention. But it just went right over them. It's evident that this time that he mentions it for the third time, it does not sink in. Because when we look at verse 20 through 28, they are jockeying for a position in the kingdom that they think he is ushering in at that time. So death should have brought grief, and the resurrection should have brought excitement and joy. But by and large, they missed the message, so it didn't mean anything. So he unfolds the plan of God in these three verses. And are really the next two verses, verse 18 and 19. The hope plan of God, why Jesus came, is right here. So first, I want you to see the place of the betrayal. And that's in the first part of verse 18. Behold, we are going to Jerusalem. Jerusalem means foundation of Salem. It was a Canaanite city. And it was conquered, and it became the hub or the center of the Davidic dynasty and the reign of Solomon as well. Solomon built his temple in Jerusalem, and then they went into exile. And after the exile, the post-exilic period, then Zerubbabel built the second temple, and he built it in Jerusalem and completed it in 516 B.C., So Jerusalem is referred to as Jerusalem, the holy city, Zion, and the city of David throughout the scripture. So sometimes you're talking about Jerusalem, but there's just different appellations or names given to it. To the theocratically minded Jew, meaning the ones that were looking for the theocracy, the beginning of the messianic kingdom, Jerusalem was central for him to be there, because that would be where he would rule and reign, and it would become the focus of the world. It's hard to get a grasp, I would even say impossible to get a grasp on the Bible and Jewish life, because Jewish life permeates the scripture, unless you understand two entities. One of them was the entity of the priesthood. And with the priesthood, that would encompass the temple and the sacrifices. So the priest worked in the temple, and the offering of sacrifices was central to Judaism. So the second group was the spiritual authority, where they got their spiritual authority. So the priesthood was the spiritual activities and the carrying out of the scripture, and then the spiritual authority, that came from a band of people known as the scribes. The scribes. They were at the center of Jewish life and faith, and Jesus would fulfill his mission in Jerusalem. In Zechariah 9:9, it says that he would come on a donkey to Zion. And again, Zion is the name for Jerusalem. So he's going to that time of the hallelujah of his coming, which they didn't recognize the significance of it, and then ultimately the crucifixion. So he is making a 13-mile journey, a long journey, from Jericho to Jerusalem for that time. He needed to be there. Jesus came to do and came for the purpose of completing the work of God. Going to Jerusalem, because according to God's plan, that's where it would take place. Secondly, notice the plot of the betrayers. In that same verse, in the second part, it says, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priest and scribes. There are five aspects in verse 18 and 19 to this plot to betray. The first one you see there, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priest and scribes. So the priesthood was made up of several components. One is it had the Levites. And they say they estimate at this time there were about 10,000 of the Levites. Some of them were priests, but some of them were not of the lineage of Aaron, and so they were not priests, but they helped priests carry out their duties. They operated as police, they operated as musicians, and different things along with the Levite priest. And then there were the ordinary priests, and they say there were about 18,000 of them. So again, this gets you up to about 28,000, and I've read anywhere from there to 50,000. So there were tens of thousands of priests. It was a massive, massive undertaking. Now these ordinary priests, they performed the temple services for a week, and they did that twice a year. And then the rest of the time, they were back at their home and doing different things. They may have some functions, but generally speaking, the intensity of it was during those 2 week periods. By the time the New Testament came about, you had a group that formed out of the last biblical recognition of priest, and that is the high priest. But by the time we come to where we are now, you have, as mentioned here, the chief priest, and that had developed over time. In that group was the one we know as the high priest. So we know him well, or we know about him well from the Old Testament. The high priest in post-exilic times, so they went into Babylonian captivity, that is the exile, in the post-exilic times, is from coming back out of Babylonian captivity all the way up to the coming of Christ. And for you to be a priest, you had to be of the lineage of Zadok. And Zadok served as the high priest under King David and Solomon. And so the high priest lineage would come from him. And he was a descendant of Eleazar, who was a descendant of Aaron. And so you had to be of that lineage to be a high priest. Once you became a high priest, you were in that position for life. When you died, then the next in line became high priest, but there was only one high priest at a time. That changed under Herod. Under Herod, it became a political position, and he would remove somebody from being the high priest and then install somebody else. So you had to please him, you had to bargain, you had to do things that he wanted you to do to stay in the office of high priest. It is said that from Herod to 67 AD, he installed 28 high priests. 25 of them were from illegitimate families, meaning they were not of the lineage of Zadok. So you can see by the time Christ is here, how corrupt the high priesthood, being high priest, is, and it comes together in this chief priest. The last priest, high priest, before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was of the lineage of Zadok. So he makes up one of the three that did have the proper family background. This created a very politicized office, which is supposed to be a spiritual office with no politics, and yet it became very political. Who did the king like? And if he liked you, he would put you in office, and it didn't matter whether you had the pedigree or not. And so bribery and all kinds of things were in it, just like they are in politics at many times. So what happened, though, it created several high priests living at one time. And we see this, for example, in Matthew 26:57, at the trial of Jesus, Caiaphas was the high priest, and he was the legitimate high priest at that time. He was high priest from 18 AD to 36 AD. But when you go to Acts chapter 4, verse 6, during this same time period, you see that Annas is called the high priest. And his term as being the official high priest legitimately ended in 15 AD. So long after that, he is still called the high priest. Now, he was a very powerful man. Even though he had ceased to be the official high priest, he still had enormous power. All the corruption that I'll mention in a moment that went on in the temple was known as the Bazaars of Annas. He had enough power that he was able to get five of his sons installed as high priest. That's quite a bit of power, especially when you're not the high priest. So the term began to be used not of a person who was living in only one person, but it is used much like our president term is, or vice president. So you serve as the official president, and then you are no longer president, but you were always addressed as president. So there are several of them alive, and that's what happened here over a much shorter span of time, and more of them were living. So the chief priest was made up, at least in part, of these high priests who were no longer serving in office. And many of them, remember, they were not legitimately qualified to even be in that situation. So it was made up of them. It was made up from family aristocracies and other significant leaders in the area, the Sadducees, the liberal counterpart of the Pharisees, and so forth. Now, all of these made up part of what is known as the Sanhedrin court. And the Sanhedrin court, of course, it's not a direct parallel, but to give you an example, it would be like our Supreme Court. When you make an appeal to our Supreme Court, it's the end of the road. That's the way it was with the Sanhedrin court during that time. Jesus probably upset this group who makes up the Sanhedrin court, the highest court in Jerusalem, when he cleansed the temple. And he went in, and what was going on in the temple, remember, known in a kind of a slang way, in a pejorative way, was the Bazaars of Annas. And what had happened was, you only offered sacrifices and so forth at the temple, particularly the Passover sacrifice, and you had to have, according to the Old Testament, an unspotted lamb. So it had to be a lamb that really, you know, wasn't crippled or hurt in any way or having mars, kind of like we might look at a dog show and they're checking all the things out. So that's the way the lamb is. But because you lived all over the empire, you would come back to Jerusalem and you had to use and pay your temple tax with the coinage, the Hebrew coinage of the Israelites, and that's a shekel. And it was only used there. So when you came from somewhere else, you had to do two things. One of them was you had to exchange your coinage for the proper coinage to pay your temple tax, and that was a shekel. So the priest happened to have shekels available. And so when you brought your coinage to them, they would then exchange it, but there was a sizable exchange rate that they set, and you had no say in it because you had to pay your temple tax. The second thing that had to happen, your lamb to be slain, and remember, they slew millions of these over decades and hundreds of years, centuries. I mean, it had been millions and millions and millions. And it had to be without spot. So when you looked at your flock, you would have picked the best one you had. I mean, you would have, the one you would have cherished the most, that's the one you would have took, hoping that it would have passed the test. Well, when I got there and went for inspection, I don't know how many times they did it. They did it a lot. And they would say, well, that one doesn't pass the test. So to put it in our terminology, kind of like a car deal, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll take that one as a trade-in, and we'll give you this unspotted one for just a little bit extra. You had to make the sacrifice. So even the poor had to dig down deep, get that money. They gave what they thought was an unspotted lamb to the priest, and the priest gave them one that had been officially labeled unspotted, and there they were on their way. Well, then the next person that comes through, the exchange rate goes on, and oh, by the way, their lamb didn't pass. Well, you say, well, where are they getting all these unspotted lambs? Well, it was a magical thing. Because this one that they wouldn't accept from Bob, now it's been miraculously made unspotted, and it goes out to old Joe going through for a higher price. So you had a continual supply, you see, of what would become unspotted lambs. So Jesus turned over tables, brought a bullwhip in, and he described it by saying, "My Father's house is a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of thieves." And so they had. And it is probably at that time they knew the friendship with Jesus would not develop well. The second group, besides the priests, are known as the scribes. And of course, scribe from writing and so forth. And they would be the ones that if you had a manuscript and you were going to then make another manuscript, and all the manuscript is a handwritten copy of something. Now we make it, you know, on copy machines and so forth. But they actually hand wrote them. And so they knew the words in the Old Testament because they were the ones that did this. But they also were considered the scholars and the theologians because they studied the Old Testament and taught it all the time. But they were also known as the lawyers because the Israelites lived under the first five books, the Law of Moses, and these were the experts in that. And so they would be called at times the scholars, the theologians, and the lawyers. And sometimes you'll see one and you'll see a lawyer came up to Jesus. Well, it's talking about one of these scribes. They were the ones that had the authority, the spiritual authority to say, this is right, this is wrong, and so forth. So everybody was always calling on them, again, as the theologians, as the scholars, and as the lawyers. Now, this Sanhedrin court was made up of all these people that I'm mentioning. And the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, they might be a small property owner. They were not professionals. They weren't scribes and things of that. But they were very close to the people. And the only way I can kind of communicate that to you, they weren't the erudite. They weren't distant. But they were close to the people, and they had great respect. They were very influential religious leaders. But it's similar to the way that our House and Senate was set up in the beginning. So in Washington, of course, a senator, and this was way before our time, but a senator was really, there was one because he represented the state to the United States. He wasn't representing the people. He was representing the state. Much like an ambassador represents a country to another country. Now, eventually that became where he became representative of people in a sense. But if you'll notice, there's still just 100 of them. So there's just very few. And there's more people that they represent, each of them. But it's the house that was designed to be really connected to the people in the communities and in the cities. And thus, they're fewer people, and they usually live in this area and used to very much so. And every people would know them, and the values they took to Washington, they didn't get because of pressure. They lived and grew up being taught in school and going to church and being among the community and so forth, and they took those to Washington. So they were very connected to the people. That's still the idea now, but it was more real then. That's kind of the way the Pharisees operated when you put all these groups together. They were very close to the people. The Sanhedrin court, as I said, it was the highest court in the land, like the Supreme Court, made up of 70 members. Sometimes you'll see 71. And when the Sanhedrin ruled, that was the end of it. And they had so much authority that if there was something that needed adjudicated outside of Jerusalem, where the Sanhedrin was, say you were in Corinth and your Jewish community had a a dispute about something, well, they would send a representative from the Sanhedrin, one of the 70 members, and they would go and listen to the dispute, and they would rule. And the interesting thing is, their adjudication carried the same weight as though the entire Sanhedrin had come there and heard it. So, it was a powerful, powerful, powerful ruling class that was enthroned on this court. And it was to them that Jesus would be delivered. Now, we know that Judas betrayed Christ. That's not mentioned here. But when you go down to the next thing that's mentioned of these five things, and that's in the third part of verse 18, it says, "And they will condemn him to death," they being the chief priests and scribes and so forth. So without reason, for their own desires and their own black-heartedness, and they had no evidence and no proof. He never violated the scripture. And they would condemn him to death. They would pass judgment and sentence him to death. But that's why he was born. He was born to die. And we see in Gethsemane when he struggled with the facing of the cross, even though that's why he came. And so he said, "Thy will be done." But in John chapter 11, verse 27, it was again like Gethsemane weighing heavy on him. And then he said he was facing his ultimate death at the hands of God and the judgment upon our sin. And then he says, "But this is the purpose for which I came." That's why he came. This is not in question. And then the third thing you see is in the first part of verse 19. "And we'll hand him over to the Gentiles." So this group that makes up the Sanhedrin, they would hand him over to the Gentiles. Under Roman domination, they took away the authority for the Sanhedrin to exercise capital punishment, meaning they could not put you to death. Rome alone, so Rome allowed different provinces and different areas to make adjudications, but they were the ones that had the power over life and death. However, the Sanhedrin would break that occasionally, like they did in chapter 7 of Acts when they stoned Stephen to death. Hypocrisy, yes. But they not only gave him over because Rome held the final say on who would live and die, but they also, like politicians, would not want to handle that hot potato, we would call it. Because Jesus was a volatile character. They wanted him dead. They wanted to get rid of him. And yet many people loved him. And we ran across in Matthew times when the Pharisees wanted to just take him right then. And of course, it wasn't God's will, so it didn't happen. But on a human perspective, they backed away because he was so popular with the people. It says they were afraid. So this way, they could bypass them having to be the culprits. But the reason they wanted to put Jesus to death wasn't because he violated the scripture. He fulfilled the law. It was because he violated their traditions. But Rome would not execute anybody because they violated the traditions of some Jews. And so they said, "He claims to be king." And that would make him an insurrectionist. And this is precisely what Pilate mentioned in John chapter 18, verse 37. "You say you're a king?" And that would mean that he was wanting to have a coup d'etat. And that was enough to be killed for. So he was presented as an insurrectionist and threat to Caesar, and therefore he could be killed. The fourth thing you notice there is what the Gentiles will do to him after he's handed over. And it says they will mock and scourge him. Mock and scourge. Turn with me, if you will, just to chapter 27 of Matthew. And let me just read a few verses that relate to what these Gentiles do. In Matthew 26, 20, or 27, 26. Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him and took a reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him, put his own garments back on him, and they led him away to be crucified. In our passage, it just succinctly says, and the Gentiles would mock and scourge him, and that they did. Here's the Lord of glory being mocked and scourged by his creation. He's degraded, he's humiliated, he's spat upon. And all of those things are degrading to us in our culture, but they were the epitome of degradation in that culture. They were the height of disdainful contempt, those actions that were done there. Scourging was a form of punishment carried out by both Jews and Rome, and it was to beat you with a whip, and it was called a cat of nine tails and other names, but that's because it had many leather strips coming out, and there was a wooden handle and many of the strips. In Jewish life, they were restricted in the Old Testament of punishing a criminal. You could only inflict a blow 40 times. So they didn't want to go over that and violate the law and them get in trouble, so they would do it 40 save one. Romans had not that restriction. But even at the 40 save one, which is 39, you were bare-chested, you had nothing on your back, and so 13 of the blows would come to your chest. And then they would turn you around, and 13 would come and hit one shoulder and drag down your back. And then they would go to the other shoulder, and they would do 13 blows on that side. And the intention was that every aspect and every place of your body would have been hit by the cat of nine tails. The scourging of the Romans was so severe that if you are a Roman citizen, no matter what crime you committed, you could not be scourged. It was kept for the outcast of society. Many died during the scourging. It was so severe, and the blood loss and the penetrating to the muscles and the organs and all of that, that they would die during the scourging. The lictor was not responsible. So when he was inflicting the blows, he was not worried about being charged with a death because he was free from that. So if you died, you died. And in these nine leather strips, they had woven in very securely broken pieces of bone and metal, so that when the lictor inflicted his blow and the cat of nine tails hit you either in the chest or in the back, as it dragged across your skin, the metal and the jagged bones would begin to rip chunks out of your skin. And one blow after another would finally get you down to the vessels and the arteries and the muscles, the sinews, and the organs, so that the very organs of your body could be lacerated during this flogging. Usually this was ordered after someone was sentenced to crucifixion because they were going to die anyway. But with Jesus, the order was reversed. And then in the second part of verse 19, it says, crucify him. So this is what they would do, is crucify him. He would be crucified. This again was reserved for only non-Romans. No Roman citizen could be crucified, for no matter what he did. So two of the things that happened, the scourging and the crucifixion, if you were a Roman citizen, no matter what you did, if you were an insurrectionist, this could not happen to you. That's how painful and degrading it was. It was the basest, most painful, humiliating way that they knew for someone to die. And that's why they did it. And the crosses lined the main road into Rome, because the message would be, as you walk by that and you saw it, don't mess with Rome. That's the message. This was intended. Rome didn't invent crucifixion. That was done by the Persians. But the Romans perfected its use. It was intended and did accomplish immersing the victim into an extended season of excruciating, mind-confusing pain. He heard and he felt every blow as the leather and the metal and the bones whistled through the air before it made contact. When it came and hit his back, it would burrow so deep into his skin. Chunks were literally torn from your body. And the surging pain would make you flinch and jump. And then the nails that went through his hand and feet, the same as that. The intensity of the heat of that day and all that went on caused him to dehydrate. And so he cried on the cross, "I thirst." And that was to receive more mocking. If you didn't die from the scourging, then they would crucify you. And if perhaps you didn't die from that, then they just broke your legs. So he felt it all. He was betrayed by a friend. He was rejected by the people that he created. He was spat upon like he was trash. And he felt and endured the undeserved guilt and pain. He suffered. And when the rest of the New Testament, when it refers to Jesus' suffering, it refers to it in the plural. It says the sufferings of Christ, because they were multiple, like in 2 Corinthians 1:5 and 1 Peter 1:11. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, the passage we know well, or the phrase we know well, "By his stripes you are healed." And it can be translated, "By his wounds you are healed." And so that reflects what would have happened and what our mind's eye is. And our mind's eye were, and if you watched a show, you've seen this happen. So they inflict a blow and the nine strands are cutting slivers into your back. And then another and another. And so by his stripes or wounds were healed, it corresponds to the image in our mind of the multiple lacerations, unbelievable number. But that's not what it says in the original. It's not what the Greek says. The Greek says in Peter, "By his stripe we were healed." Or, "By his wound we were healed." And Peter is writing, and of course, inspired by the Spirit of God, but he was there on that day. And he saw Christ. And he saw it all go on. And also when you were crucified and your arms were outstretched, when you went down, you couldn't get breath. So you had to keep going up to get a breath of air, and then you would go back down. And so your back that was already ripped asunder was going up and down on an old wooden rugged cross. And the splinters and all of the dirt that would have been on it were all mixing in with your blood and your body and your sinews and all of that. And then gnats and everything were all over you because you were covered in blood. And so all that happened to him, when Peter looked at him, he was one big wound. You couldn't tell where one laceration started and another stopped. He was a ghastly, horrible looking, ugly, bloody mess. Looking like something this side of being human. That's Peter looking back on it. Isaiah the prophet in chapter 53, verse 2, looked forward to that time of the crucifixion and the scourging and all of that. And Isaiah said, he has no stately form or majesty. See, we think of him that way, but that's not the way it was. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, that we should desire that. Nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Nothing. He was a detestable sight. He'd been forsaken by man. He was called by Isaiah the man of sorrows. His disciples had fled. His father had abandoned him, judged him for all of our sin, all of our sin. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10 and 12, he bore the sin of many. And look in Matthew chapter 27 again, but this time in verse 45 and 46. And it says, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? My God, everybody has left. Why have you left? Why have you, like all, abandoned me and left me alone? The time that the Father forsook him was in the 3 hours on the cross, when he was in the crucible of God's judgment upon our sin. And so he was enduring the wrath of Almighty God, a holy God, against our sin for us. And all of the time, and the beating and the flogging of the cat of nine tails, and the plucking of the whiskers of the beard, and all that went on, he was like Isaiah said, he never uttered a word. He was like a sheep led to slaughter. But in the crucible of dying for our sin, that's when he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, are you abandoning me too? Everybody's gone, even you. I have no way to conceive and to fully understand nor explain or articulate what all went on in that time. I mean, I know the result, that he paid for our sins. I know that. The Bible says it. I'm talking about in an understanding way. I don't know if this is fair. It just helps me. Maybe it will help you. But I'm trying to grasp what went on. And in an intensity sense, And so if we die in our sin, if every person in the world died in their sin and went to hell, they would be there for an eternity and never have paid for their sin. In 3 hours, as the perfect sacrifice, he paid for our sin, so at least it is the intensity of a hell for all humanity compressed into 3 hours. And so he cried out. Look at Isaiah, if you will, chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Starting in verse 2. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, and yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt, as a sin offering, and that he did. And so he died. And he was dead. Thomas Jefferson did some great things with the Declaration of Independence and so forth. But he was a heretic. He was not a Christian. He denied the fundamentals of the faith, one of them being the resurrection. The Jeffersonian Bible ends in this way. Looks like he's referring to chapter 19 of John's Gospel, which says, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never a man laid. And there they laid Jesus, rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher, and departed." And so Jefferson ends the Bible. But our passage doesn't end there, if you'll look again, nor does the Bible. And it says, and this is the power of God, on the third day he will be raised up. Amen. The meaning is that God accepted his sacrifice. When he died on the cross, he paid for our sins perfectly. It's in the perfect tense when he says, "It is finished." It's a perfect tense verb in the original, and that means it is forever completed. It's never to be repeated. So it wasn't the death and the resurrection that paid for our sin. It was his death that paid for his sin. But when God raised him up, was God saying, "And it's a sacrifice I accept." Amen. It is perfect. It is complete forever. It is the Father accepting the Son's sacrifice for our sin. He died a death that we deserve so we could live a life that He deserved. The meaning of sinful man was to throw everything in chaos and destroy the plan of God. And actually, they carried out the plan of God. He was never a victim. I know humanly he looks like that, and some movies portray him like that, but he wasn't a victim ever. Ever. He did what he came to do, and he did it. He told Pilate, "You would have no power over me except it were given to you." In other words, you can't do what you do unless God granted it. Don't think I'm your victim, nor your subject. And he did it all. You know, he did it, if you wanted to put it in kind of an order, that it becomes obvious. He did it for the ones who crucified him. Remember the ones that had shouted, there were throngs of them, crucifying, crucifying, crucifying. And then there was this whole Sanhedrin deal, who drew the plot to a close. And while Jesus still hanged on the cross, it is for them that he prayed, "Father, would you forgive them? They don't know what they're doing. They don't understand. They're sinners. They're lost. They're blinded. Father, would you forgive them?" I can imagine when Christ went and met with the apostles later and had showed himself and right before commissioning them again in Acts chapter 1 to go out and to take the gospel to the world. I can imagine Simon Peter being there and Jesus telling them in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, "You're going to be my witnesses. And I want you to go and I want you to start in Jerusalem. And then I want you to go to Judea. And then I want you to go to Samaria. And then I want you to go to the uttermost part of the earth." And I can hear Peter interrupting him. "Stop! No! 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 Not Jerusalem! Not there! That's where they mocked you, Lord, and scourged you. Jesus said, "Yeah, you go there first. You go there first." The reason Jesus came was to die for our sin so that we could be saved. And he was resurrected so that we could be saved and resurrected. Do not be blinded by the social justice movement that has made inroads into conservative evangelicalism, the Southern Baptist Convention. Not all people who are on the team of social justice even understand what's really going on, but many do. And they are attaching things to the gospel of Jesus Christ, like racial reconciliation, getting rid of justice in society. And look, I am against abortion 100%. I think it's the greatest social sin of our day, moral sin. It is not the gospel, though. I just gave you the gospel, and God gave it to me from these scriptures. This is the gospel. And just because you've known somebody in the past, you've read their books, you've been blessed by their messages, I'm telling you, as I told you the first time I mentioned this, it is really confusing. And if they attach anything to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are corrupting the gospel, and it is a corruption of consequence. All of this was planned and done for us. And it is true that the two thieves represent the world, because there is one that believed and one that didn't. And it is true that when the one believed, he looked at Jesus and he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." But you know, we say he didn't look like a king, and he really didn't. He wasn't on a throne, he was impaled on a cross. But it's far worse than that. Far worse than that. He didn't even look like a human. He was so beaten and bruised and bloody. I don't know if you've ever seen anybody that's been in some kind of tragic accident. You can't tell anything about them. They're so bloody. So he's looking at a ghastly, inhuman-like being, which he himself's probably reflecting to some degree. And he said, "Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" That's no mere insight. That's no intellectual prowess. That's the grace of God. And Jesus said, "Today, you're going to be with me in my kingdom." Will you bow your head and close your eyes? You can be like that thief or the one who didn't bow. If you miss what the gospel is and what the reason Jesus came, and it doesn't matter how many times you do anything else, if you miss that, you lose for all eternity. He came to die and to pay for our sins, and that means your sin. And that means you are a sinner and I am a sinner. And without that, we have no hope. Don't miss it. Don't be like the thief that missed it. Be like the one who saw it. Father, we thank you for what Christ did, who he is, what he accomplished, what he was willing to undergo, and to even try to imagine that the God, very God, would do such a thing. And yet he did. And we thank you for it. Lord, I pray for anybody here that doesn't in their own personal life know and believe why Jesus came. I pray today they would come to know that and confess him as Lord and Savior, knowing that he bore the punishment that they deserved, like all of us deserved, and that what he did for us is the only way it could be done, and we cannot do it for ourselves. And without him and our faith in him, we perish. But we need not, and you desire not, and you paid the price so that we would not. We love you in Christ's name.